if we know God through Christ, who is God and man, then how are we to understand revelation in the Old Testament? We had no human revelation of God.
No, and this is a very good point. If you think of the Word of God as becoming incarnate, and this is how the Fathers and how the New Testament understands it, then the Old Testament is the revelation, is the shadow cast ahead of it by the Incarnation. It's the verbum incarnandum, whereas in Christ we have the verbum incarnatum. Let's say we have the Word of God impinging upon Israel, as it were, and in its impact upon Israel, it creates a covenanted response. And put it this way, the Old Testament is the way of God's revelation to Israel, but he takes Israel into special relation with himself, and he creates a community of reciprocity. And within that community of reciprocity, God's word comes to Israel, and Israel's reaction to it is used by God's word, God's revelation, to deepen the penetration of it. Now, it's only when the two sides of the covenant come right together that the revelation achieves its end. And then everything has to be reconstructed when that happens. And that's how I would interpret the whole relation of the covenant in covenant reciprocity in Israel to the fact that it's completed in Jesus Christ, where the two ends, the two poles of the typical relation, are narrowed down into one. So then ultimately, it's in the light of Christ himself we have to interpret the Old Testament, but do our best to understand it, nevertheless, as leading up to and not just in the final terms.
To me, it seems like you're identifying the inner logic of rationality within with the Spirit's activity, but not totally identifying the mind and understanding that wrong. That the essence behind
it. I wouldn't like to speak about it in that way, but just you go on and then.
All right. Well, what I'm getting at is it seems to differ from Bart's perspective of salvation history being basically a witness to revelation, and that the revelation actually resides in a fully other God beyond history. Would you see Bart's position as a part of a dualistic approach?
Well, that isn't Bart's position, you see. No. Because Bart's position is quite definitely all based on the Athanasian homoousion from beginning to end. Bart's position is that in Jesus Christ we have very God of very God, who is God's own word and God's being become man, so that in him we have the very word of God incarnate. Now, but Jesus Christ is man of man as well as God of God. So that in him we have not only the word of God come to man, but we have that word that word received by man and answered from man toward God in the obedience of Christ. Now, all that is around him, Old and New Testament, is of course bearing witness to Christ. He must increase. John the Baptist says, I must decrease, the point that Bart makes so much of. And all biblical revelation refers us, beyond itself, to this concrete self-communication and self-manifestation of God in being and act.
Right. So, I realize that, but it seems that by doing that, Bart says that the only revelation in history is in Christ, and everything else in salvation history is merely witness. So that to me today, the revelation of Christ through the Holy Spirit is sort of as I look at the Christ presented, so it's rational, it's in history, a revelation in history, but it's only at one point. Whereas it doesn't seem to take any consideration the fact that Jesus Christ is one point in salvation history, among other points, but perhaps the highest point. How do you take is the Christ event the only point in history that has an inner logic of revelation? Or is there other points, are there other points, which have an inner logic of revelation in and of itself, without pointing to the purpose?
Well, I think you've got to look at it in quite a different way. You see, if Jesus Christ is the one word of God, there are not many words of God, there's only one word of God. If he's the one act of God, there are not many acts of God, there's only one word of God. We cannot think partitively of God in regard to his words, or partitively of God in regard to his acts. So that all through history, before Christ and after Christ, there's one word of God, there's one act of God. In Christ, the whole creation coheres and holds together. He is the one word by whom all things are made and all things have their being. If that word became man and that act became man, then every act of God in history, every word of God in history, before or after, has not only its culmination, but its center and control and its whole reality in Jesus Christ. That's our point, you see. So the idea that this is one point among other points, that's impossible for Bart. Because you simply can't compare them that way. It's in this point that every other point is gathered up and has its real point. So everything else has to be understood in the light of this. This is precisely the point that I made from Athanasius, that Christ is the one arche of all God's ways and works in which everything else has to be understood. So I think you really need to read Barth very differently from that. See, as I understand Barth, and I suppose I may say so, I understand him as well as anyone. Barth's basic position is really taken from Athanasius. When it came to the point where he had overcome the Lutheran dualism that said his early work, whether it had come to the point where he had to think of the problem of act and being, incarnation, you can see this in the Christliche Dogmik right away, the central point of all his thought is the hypostatic union, the kenosis, the homoousion. This then becomes the one center point. Everything else, because he takes the staggering significance of the fact that in Jesus, the very word by which the whole universe hangs together became man, then he thinks of everything else from this center out of that center.
Work with your concept of inner logic in nature in general?
Well, there's no problem there, because this word by whom all things were made created the world and gave it an order, an intelligibility of its own, which is contingent. So all nature has its own, if you like, Sachlogik, its own inner logic in that sense, its own intelligibility, and that comes from Christ. And that is Barth himself says, the created world is a created correspondence to God. But Barth expounds that in terms of the covenant, which is the inner presupposition of the creation, and the creation external presupposition of the covenant. They are held indissolubly together. But who is the covenant? It is Christ, the one word, the one love of God, who finally became incarnate in him.
Incarnated
in certain senses in nature by finding it basis in the Word of God, which is ultimately revealed in Christ. Well, I think one has to, again, it's a presupposition behind that, the word. God has certainly created all space and time and given it its order, its inner intelligibility. Now, it is within this created intelligibility, this contingent intelligibility, that the Word of God became incarnate. And therefore, incarnation takes dead seriously and affirms and supports and upholds all contingent intelligibility throughout the world. One of the reasons why we have to take science seriously. I put the question to scientists whether this question: if you could not reach the concept of contingence and contingent order apart from the incarnation, and this group agreed that this is where it came from, then what about this question? Could there have been any modern science in our sense if the incarnation has not actually taken place? Now see, that is the theological point. That is, because God's Word has come and really incarnated itself in Jesus Christ, that Word by whom the whole creation owes its being and owes its order, and owes its contingent being, a contingent order, that it's ultimately in and through Jesus Christ, and we shall see this in the next lecture, that it's only through the Father-Son relationship that we can understand the creation itself. And this is Barth's point, that therefore you cannot start to understand the creation by God unless you understand the creation in relation to this God who has revealed his nature in Jesus Christ. But it does have a unifying and a coordinating effect upon the whole of our knowledge of the created universe. I think here first.
You spoke about the concept of God you're setting forth as solving the problem of sexism and imagery for God. Could you talk about how you, what you see the problem to be of sexism and God imagery, and then how what you're talking about solves the problem?
Well, the problem is, you see, that we tend to read the creaturely content of our images into God. And then, having projected these creaturely contexts, for example, the generative process into God, or the sex distinction into God in that sense, then we don't like this because it conflicts with our idea, so then we start undoing it, then we de-sexize it. And I drew a parallel with this, with how we mythologize God from a certain false standpoint, and then we have to demythologize it. Now, we only know God in accordance with his naming of himself in Christ. We know God only in terms of his self-revelation to us as Father and Son and Son and Father. If we attempt to go beyond that and say, well, what about a mother God? What are we doing? We're then trying to talk about God behind the back of his actual self-naming, behind the back of his incarnation in the Son, Jesus Christ, and everything is disrupted. The point is, we cannot do that. We have no alternative but to know God in the Father-Son relationship. But we know him in the Father-Son relationship in such a way in which we are taught not to read the creaturely content in those images back into God.
Okay, this gets us back to the question of the Old Testament then. How does that understanding coincide with Old Testament imagery for God, which is explicitly female as opposed to male?
Oh, it didn't. It didn't. And that's just nonsense, I'm sorry. You see, the whole of the Old Testament is a struggle against this femalizing of God. It's a struggle against every attempt to apprehend God from a naturalizing point of view, whether it be the naturalizing point of view, let's say, from the plants or the trees or the fertility of the ground or the fertility of sex. And these are the different deities that to which the whole of the Old Testament is radically opposed. So that the lot of Semitic religion was really bound up with female deities and sexism, and therefore prostitution was practiced as a holy rite. Now all that is radically undermined and destroyed by the whole Old Testament approach, and it's in that approach that we have the Hebraic outlook, which carries with it this whole way of not thinking of God in any kind of images. Now, see, I think that our problem here, to be quite frank, our basic problem here is that in the modern world we have been inundated with images through the pictures, through television, and through sex advertising. So that we tend naturally to think in this kind of way. So in this kind of way, what are we to do? I think that what we need to do is to go to school with Israel again. That here are a radical resuscitation of profound Old Testament theology in which we learn to think without images is immensely important for us. Now, I think this has to be done with the child right away, because I think we corrupt our education of our children by the child naturally can think in ways which are not tied to images, and I think that we force the child to think in terms of images, we as it were disrupt its horopter. We tear image and idea apart and lose the ability to think in imageless relations and thinks only in images. So we create a problem by our basic education, and when we ally that to a kind of John Dewey concept that education is a form of self-fulfillment and self-expression, then we've gone the road to hell.
Thank you. So what you're talking about then is the need to use images properly.
Yeah.
Okay.
In such a way that they refer without imagelessly to what they indicate.
How then do you know that Jesus' imagery of God as Father, why do we necessarily have to talk about God as Father? And why not as Mother?
Because God, as a matter of fact, has revealed himself to us within this relationship. And I said, if he has actually revealed himself to us in this relationship, then it's quite impossible for us to go behind the back of that or to seek for something else. Then we disrupt the whole thing. But we are taught to know God as Father, Son, in the Son as Father, in the Son-Father relationship, in such a way that we read neither the creaturely image of the Son or the creaturely image of the Father back into God.
You would really strongly discourage us from any type of speculation at all about God, abstract reasoning that wasn't based on what he had said directly, right? Almost a type of a theological positivism. If I were to start speculating about what God might be like or what might lie behind a certain term that he'd used of himself, you would immediately begin to get worried and, accuse me of dualism.
Well, no, I accuse you of thinking in an unscientific way, because we don't start thinking abstractly. We don't build actualities out of abstract possibilities. Now, granted that there are times when we have to use our imagination under the control of empirical realities to try and develop some kind of theory. But nevertheless, never at any point in any kind of science do we start with abstract possibilities and then move down to actualities. We do the opposite.
Sometimes, though, it is a fine line between just starting with abstract possibilities and creative speculation towards a new type of theory, putting the universe together in a new way, such as what Einstein did in his formative years.
But it was all under the sheer impact of the whole history of science and the whole of all the empirical reality. He says this again and again, that it's not a fiction. I invent new terms, I have to, but I do so only under the pressure of reality itself.
Do you have any affinity to or sympathy with the theology of Cornelius Van Til? You talk about a new logic and so forth. It reminds me of his metaphysical presuppositionalism.
Well, Van Til, as far as I can see, is Cornelius Van Til is a spiritual descendant of Solomon Van Til. A 17th century Cartesian. In other words, he's a thoroughgoing rationalist, as far as I can see.
But in that one, he says, you don't start with any type of epistemology we share with anyone else. Our epistemology is dictated by ontology, by what is, by the universe and God as creator. That's the biblical revelation is absolutely our starting point and nowhere else. There are no criteria for epistemology or anything like this. In that, he makes that stipulation at the very beginning. You would share an affinity.
Oh, if you would click to that, yes. So far as the new grammar is concerned, if you want the language, you've got to go to Luther. Luther kept on a number of sermons when he preached about grace alone, about a neue Grammatik, that here in justification and grace and in Christ we have quite a new grammar of all our understanding of relation of God to this world.
Suppose I came to biblical revelation with this firm belief that the universe just had to fit to the laws of logic. Is that speculation and unscientific of me?
Well, you see, I think what you were then doing would be making the mistake that Newton made when he tried to crush all his understanding of the universe into the axioms of Euclidean geometry.
So to start with anything really is to try to crush God's freedom as divine creator into some pattern of mold.
And therefore, we can only know God or anything else out of his own intrinsic patterns and order, and this can only mean that we work with open structures, which are always revisable in the light of the realities we seek to inquire into. And therefore, all our knowledge must constantly call in question presuppositions, and especially any closed conceptual antecedent system.
But I believe that if I come with radically open structures, I can know nothing. Aristotle said, I can know nothing if there aren't some things I know independently of reason given. If I don't start, for instance, if I assert that God both is good and isn't good, I understand myself to be saying nothing. In other words, it seems to me that whatever I see, it seems of necessity to have to be structured according at least to these few laws of logic. I'm not sure how I can even cognize apart from some limitations such as not contradicting myself.
Well, we don't really know according to laws of logic. See, laws of logic don't tell us anything about being or reality. Laws of logic are only obtained between statements and statements and ideas. So if we think in this kind of way, then we're trapped in a thoroughgoing nominalism and rationalism. See, so you can't do that. If you talk about a Sachlogik, which, say, Carnap does, then it's not that kind of logic. Sachlogik, you're using the word in a special sense, referring to the inner rational connections of things.
I confess that I find myself terribly trapped within this. If you were to stand up there and to assert both that this was, that God was good and God was not good, at the same way, at the same time, I would have to admit I couldn't comprehend or apprehend what you were saying.
Well, I know, because that is just simply to make two contradictory statements. It doesn't assert anything about reality when you do that.
So that everything I do formulate about reality has to make sure it doesn't assert this type of contradictory statement, doesn't fall into contradictory statements.
Well, it's like this. If you're going to speak in any rational way, you have to use some kind of grammar, don't you? You have to use some kind of syntax. Therefore, to speak in any coherent, rational way, you have to use syntactical connections. Now, logic is a formalizing of our syntactical connections. But then your syntactical connections tell you nothing about the reality you're talking about. No syntax contains, or no syntactical relation contains its own semantics.
Of course, I grant you that. My only point was that I don't start with a radically open grammar or syntax, rather with a completely open grammar or syntax. But it seems to be limited at least by this stipulation, if not by others.
No, I think you've got to look at another way. Of course we don't start, we start somewhere. Now where we start, let's suppose you're 5 or 6 or 7 or 10 or 20, you already have some knowledge, or some knowledge you think you have. And whenever you put a question, you put your question from within some frame of reference. Otherwise it would be nonsensical. I mean, you couldn't even make it. Now, but when you put your question to any area of nature, in the light of what is revealed, you question your question and question the frame of reference you had before that framed your question. So you keep on doing that. And in any rigorous science, you allow your whole frame of reference with which you began to be called in question down to the very bottom. The whole thing has to be clarified and tested from end to end, and you will not know anything by crushing it into any untested frame of reference that you started with. Now, there are certain frames of reference we all have to have. As I said before, a child learns more physics by the time he is 5 than the ablest physicist could ever find out at the end of his life. And we all acquire a certain amount of informal knowledge because we all grow up in our interaction with the world of persons and things and God. We all acquire a certain fundamental orientation and an informal, a tacit knowledge. And it's a tacit knowledge that we depend on in all explicit operations. But while we depend on the tacit knowledge and all explicit operations, we've all the time, in every testing of our explicit operations, to bring our tacit knowledge to the surface and to put it to the test, to say whether it really is rooted in reality or not. Now, that is the way I think every science operates and theology operates, and I think that's the way you behave normally in an irrational way.
Getting back to what you were asking about, the sense of images, and maybe more of a practical question, but when we're trapped in this society or in a world where or among people who cannot help but project the sex or sexist content of the images back into the reality that they reflect, is it always wrong to try and do something about those images? Is there no contingency in the form of the revelation. You know what I mean by that?
Well, I think, well, I'm not quite sure what you're after, but you see, what we're concerned with in Jesus Christ is one who consecrated himself for us that we might be consecrated in him. And when we know God in and through Christ, all our thoughts become consecrated. In fact, the whole of our life is a consecrating, a hallowing of our thoughts, our emotions, of everything else. Just as you cannot separate your precision from your piety, so that your piety, your worship of Christ, your obedience to Christ affects the whole round of your life. And I think this is terribly important. You can't separate these two. And therefore I think it's desperately necessary that the churches today should recover fundamental aspects of the Christian faith. Sheer holiness, for example. Sheer unadulterated holiness and purity. One of the points Athanasius makes again and again in his writings is that you cannot know God without purity of mind. And therefore, in order to be a theologian or a thinker, you have to undergo a great deal of ascetic discipline in which you purge from your mind aspects of it that obstruct and obscure and distort. And this is not just logical faults or inconsistencies. It has to do with the very patterns of your being in life.
But if I'm to speak to a world about God, is there no way that I can avoid doing it in without using images that I know that they will that it will misconstrue?
Well, no, but then I've got to try and teach them how to use the images at the same time, rightly. This is where I'm not a great upholder of the Schoffer Catechism in the Westminster tradition, but I think that the catechetical way of teaching children, especially of that kind, did train children in many ways to think in relations without images. Now, this has an enormous effect on a whole culture and a whole way of life. And I think that that's something we've lost, and I think we've got to try and recover that. But as I see, the battle has to be won here in the very foundations of the whole educational system. And I'm here quite a rebel. I want to reorganize the educational system from the very bottom.
But in a post-Christian society, that's sort of hard to impose or to do. I mean, I've got to deal with a world that the educational structures and all of its structures are different than the catechisms were formed and used.
Yes, but you see, this is precisely the point. Take Thomas Kuhn's book on the structure of scientific revolutions. Now he points out there that when there comes a time when you're not simply doing normal science, as he calls it, you make a breakthrough, you grasp something quite new about the universe, and you have to develop new structures of thought, new paradigms of thought. Now, when you do that, you find a real conflict with your society, because the normal science works within the paradigms of society, which are already integrated with ongoing science. But the scientist then goes ahead of society, and he is prepared to advocate these new paradigms, because they are what he finds in obedience to the actual structure and nature of the world. And if he goes ahead of his society in conflict, what does the theologian do? What does the preacher do? Now, since the Second World War particularly, all our teachers of homiletics, with some exceptions all over the world, have said, look, you've got to preach to people in terms that they already know. You communicate the gospel in terms of the patterns of society and the paradigms of society they already know. So what have we done? We've built into the church and into the gospel and the theology a continuing obsolescence. Now, that is where we have damaged the whole relation of the church to modern culture. But you take the fathers, what did they do? They had exactly the same problems. So they set about the colossal task of reconstructing the whole foundations of culture, evangelizing. Now, that's what we've got to do today.
It seems to me, maybe, though, that for me to take what I know will be construed as sexist content out of my speech is not deferring to the society, but maybe going ahead of it, and maybe to form new paradigms in the way that Kuhn talks about.
Well, of course, if you're going to take sexist content out of your speech, then you've got to make yourself entirely a neutral creature. Now, the point is not to do that, but to use these images in a holy and a proper way, not in an unholy way. Now, this is the point. God has made us male and female, and we have to use these in a way that is appropriate and devout and holy. I stress that. Not an unholy way. Now, therefore, it's not that we've got to get rid of these or chuck them out, but we've got to learn to use them in an appropriate and a right way. And which, and that's not an easy task in our culture. And I don't see how we can do that in this generation unless we're prepared to recreate the foundations of our social culture. Now, the real problem here, however, lies not so much in the area of the hard sciences we've been discussing, but in the area of the social sciences, education and psychology. And we have particularly difficult problems today because you're the generation whose parents were the first people to be psychoanalyzed. And there are very, very serious problems in today coming from your antecedents in this way. Again and again, there's a strange psychological twist and slant given to people in this generation, very, very difficult to deal with. Now, it is rampant in all kinds of problems. And I think that if the church is really to be church, if the gospel is to take root in our society, these are things we have to look at. And not simply try and communicate to people in terms of them, but to say, here are things where the gospel is pertinent to, and we have to dig right to the foundations and reconstruct them. And so, let's say, evangelize our culture, evangelize our sciences. Bring the gospel to bear upon all that.